The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 66, 16 through 20. Come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth, and praise was on my tongue. If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. However, God has listened. He has paid attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God. He has not turned away my prayer or turned his faithful love from me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. There's a magnetic clip on our fridge, and the clip holds invitations to different events. This spring, the clip has been pretty full because we've been invited to a number of weddings, including one yesterday. We've also been invited to many graduation parties. I didn't realize that a couple weeks ago, and I said to my wife, there aren't very many this year. She just looked at me, said, you haven't paid attention to all the ones that have come in. Now, all these invitations begin with usually some variation of the phrase, you're invited to, and then it lists the details of the event, maybe a couple pictures. All the invitations are nice, they're pretty, they're important, but frankly, none of them are life-changing for me. If I didn't go to one of them, it would be okay. My life wouldn't be that much different. Like even the wedding yesterday, it was a wonderful wedding. If I hadn't been there, the only difference would have been it would have been slightly shorter because I spoke at it. Besides that, still would have happened. They still would have been married. It didn't change my life. Now, there are certain invitations which are life-changing. Matt and Susanna Waldron got invited to a wedding years ago, and that was at that wedding that they met. And so it was a good thing they accepted that invitation. It was life-changing for them. Every summer as a church, we return to the Psalms. This is our sixth summer in the Psalms. We ended last summer with Psalm 65, so we're picking up in Psalm 66. Lord willing, we'll make it all the way through Psalm 79 by the end of August. And the reason this book is so dear to us as a church and dear to churches in general is because it speaks so intimately with God. Like light that refracts through a prism, the Psalms expose a wide variety of human emotions and experiences all lived in the presence of God. And our psalm today is no different. It's both welcoming and challenging. It's simultaneously universal and personal. Psalm 66 is structured around three invitations. Now, these are not the type of invitation you get and you toss in the garbage. These are not the type of invitation you get and you slide on the bottom of the pile and forget about it. These come from God himself through the pen of the psalmist, and if you accept these invitations, they can change your life. Let's look at the first one. Invitation number one, come and worship. Come and worship. Psalm 65 ended with a beautiful description of a successful harvest. So we see carts overflowing with grain. We're supposed to look and see hills that are green and vibrant, fields teeming with flock. And all of this, this harvest, is the earth's way of singing and praising God for his triumph. And that note of creation praising God for all he's done is picked up in verse 1 of our psalm, Psalm 66, as the whole earth is invited to praise God. Look at verse 1. Let the whole earth shout joyfully to God. Sing about the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awe-inspiring are your works. Your enemies will cringe before you because of your great strength. The whole earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praise to your name. So in this invitation to come and worship, I want you to notice five details about the worship of God. First, notice the simplicity of worship. What skills do you have to master in order to worship God? Where do you go? Where do you have to go in order to worship God? What clothes do you have to wear? What supplies do you need to buy? What classes do you need to pass? You don't need any of those things. You don't need any special skills. You don't have to go to a specific place. You don't have to dress a certain way or buy certain supplies or pass certain tests. Here's what you need to do to worship God. You need to shout, you need to sing, and you need to say. That's it. So God has already equipped you with everything you need in order to worship him. Now, our lives are filled with a lot of complexity, right? There's choices about education and healthcare and mortgages and car payments and schedules and bills and appointments, and it's all overwhelming, isn't it? But the core of worship is so simple, even a child can do it. Next, notice the breadth of worship. The invitation in verse 1 and then verse 4 goes out to the whole earth. That's a lot of people and a lot of different cultures. There are over 7,000 different languages, and God not only understands each one, but he's worthy of being worshipped in each one. So no matter who you are, no matter where on this globe you were born, you were made, you were created to worship God. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to worship in a different country that has a different culture. But what's remarkable is though you're in this different place worshiping, it's so similar to what we do. Even when they're singing and they're speaking and they're praying and they're reading in a different language, you can understand what's going on. A couple of years ago, I was at Glen Rothes Baptist Church in Glen Rothes, Scotland. This is a church we partner with that we love. And after the service, one of their men came up and he started talking to me. I think he was speaking English, but he had such a heavy accent. I had no idea what he was saying, so I did a lot of the, yeah. I have no idea what he was agreeing with, but I was just trying to keep going. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw Matthew and a couple of their friends watching me laughing. And they came up after the guy walked away and they said, "It's okay, we have no idea what he's saying either." So though I had been in this room and could barely carry on a conversation with this guy, we were there together worshiping God. Third, notice the activity of worship. So the verbs in verses 1 through 4, they're active, not passive. We're invited to shout, to sing 3 times, to make, and to say, and we do this joyfully. So is this how someone in your row would describe you this morning? So it's okay, you can awkwardly look around at the people near you. Is this how they would describe you so far? I think if you observe most Christians in church, you might assume the invitation was to mumble, yawn, sigh, and sit. So why is it that we read the Psalms and we read this vibrant worship and we're like, oh, it doesn't really look like this in my life? Could it be that we aren't convinced that we have reasons to shout and sing and say so joyfully? Maybe you arrived this morning after a fitful night's sleep, one where you were tossing and turning, where your mind was racing, where it was going, and you're exhausted. You couldn't get rest. Or maybe you lost your job this week. Maybe the orders came down from headquarters that we're going to save the customer's money, and so you're now out of a job. Maybe you're going to fail a test and fail a class, even though you've done the work, and you've tried, and you've studied, and you have really done everything you can, but you still aren't going to pass it. And maybe you just don't have any capacity at the moment, any energy or bandwidth to be joyful, and so you've been sitting here with slumped shoulders and crossed arms, and you're just going through the motions. If that's you, let me first commend you for being here. Like, you don't have to be here today. And literally coming here is an act of worship, even if that's where you are. You chose to come and worship God this morning, even though you could have chosen to stay in bed or gone out to a leisurely brunch. But let me challenge you that instead of thinking about how tired you are, or thinking about how tough your week has been, or thinking about that problem that you've still got to figure out, think about who God is. Think about what God has done for you. Don't sit here thinking about yourself. Shift your thinking to the words of Scripture that we're hearing and the words of the songs we've been singing. Because if you can remember this, that you know Jesus and all of your sins have been forgiven by him, then you have a reason to sing and shout and say joyfully, even if your circumstances are dark. Now this leads to our fourth detail about worship, the focus of worship. Verse 2 says we're not here to focus on feeling better, we're here to make his praise glorious. Like, we haven't assembled this morning so we could sing about how wonderful of people we are. We sing about how glorious the name of God is. Worship changes how we feel, but it does so not by addressing how we feel. It gets our minds off our feelings and on to Jesus. I want you to think for a moment of your feelings as a spaceship. that's out of control. Right, so there you are, your feelings, it's a spaceship, and the navigation is going crazy. It's going haywire. You don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going, you feel lost. The thrusters aren't working. Sometimes they're firing and you're going too fast. Sometimes they're stopping and you're starting to spin. This is you with your feelings. It's out of control. And all of a sudden, when you come to worship, what happens is you enter the gravitational pull of a large planet. And all of the craziness starts to slowly settle as you start to circle the planet. And as you're pulled into the orbit of this thing that's much larger than you are, your ship is stabilized. See, we don't come to worship so that we'll feel better, but inevitably, when we set our minds on things above, when we set our hearts and our affections on things above, not on things below, then our thoughts and our feelings and our anxieties are slowly brought into line and stabilized. We're told in verse 2 that we worship God's name, which is another way of saying his character. And how do we know his character? When you show up to Redeemer on a Sunday morning, you have not gathered here so that together we will talk about who we think God is. We will instead gather to learn about what God says about himself. Like, he reveals himself to us, and that guides our worship of him. There's this constant back and forth in worship between God's revelation of himself and our response to his revelation. So God reveals himself as holy, as distinct, as unique amongst everything else. God is holy, and so how do we respond? We sing, holy, holy, holy. God reveals himself as loving, and so we sing a song like we just sang a minute ago about the faithful love of God that never fails. He reveals, we respond. Then notice finally the trajectory of worship. Verses 3 and 4 look ahead to the future. God's enemies will cringe before him. The whole earth will worship. It will sing praise to his name. And this helps us because it feels sometimes like the world's out of control and it's chaotic and there's this fiery collision coming. And instead, we're reminded we know the end of the story. Jesus is going to return. And he's going to establish his kingdom that never ends, where we get to worship him without sin. And so do you want to be on the right side of history? Then start worshiping Jesus. So this is where we're invited. We're invited to worship Jesus. But how does this invitation actually change your life? Like, maybe you think, that's great. I'm invited to worship Jesus, but I don't know that it matters that much. Or I'm just not interested in that. Or that's for you and not for me. But this invitation changed your life, and here's how. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried riding a bike when the chain fell off? How'd that go? Right? It goes pretty poorly, doesn't it? Because you're on this bike, and you start pedaling, and the chain starts clinking, and the wheels don't turn. So you pedal faster, and all it does is makes the pedals start spinning out of control. And the only direction the bike is going to go, it's not going to go forward, it's not going to go back, it's going to go sideways. Right? It's going to start to tip and fall over and crash. Because that's how the bike is made to work. It's made to work in one way, that the chain is tight, you push the pedals propel the wheels, that's it. That's the only way the bike can work. It won't work any other way. God made this world, and he made you, and he put you in this world, and there is only one way it works. So when your life is out of sync with the way God made you, you're going to grow frustrated. You're going to feel like you're pumping your legs and you're getting exhausted, but you're not going anywhere. You're going to feel like you're about to tip back and forth out of control. And so God invites you, come and worship me. This is how you are designed to worship. This is the only way it will work. So that's the first invitation. Come and worship. Here's invitation number 2. Come and see. This is spelled out clearly in verse 5, and then it's followed by references to past events in Israel's history. The way that we see God at work is through his word. So just as we learn his name or his character through his self-revelation, we learn about his activity through his revelation recorded in the scriptures. Verse 5, come and see the wonders of God. His acts for humanity are awe-inspiring. He turned the sea into dry land, and they crossed the river on foot. There we rejoiced in him. He rules forever by his might. He keeps his eyes on the nations. The rebellious should not exalt themselves. So in verse 6, we witness the first two awe-inspiring acts as God rescues his people from captivity in Egypt, and he brings them through the Red Sea. And he doesn't do this by teaching them how to swim or how to sail a boat. He turns the sea into dry ground. They march right through it. Then when it comes time for it to enter them, the promised land, he does it again with the Jordan River. Again, they march right through on dry ground. Like, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, the larger context of these awe-inspiring acts is God keeping his promise to Abraham that he's going to create from Abraham a line of people who would then mediate his blessings to all the nations. And when the future of this line and this promise looks in doubt, God sends them through this series of miraculous plagues that culminates in the first Passover. And so it's God's work of saving his people through the sacrifice of a lamb that leads to the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And in all of this, as we read this, we see God's activity. Here's why this is so important. Sometimes when we look around in our lives and in our neighborhoods, at work, in our circumstances, it's hard for us to see God's activity. In fact, some of what we read, we don't necessarily see it that way. It says he rules forever by his might, and we look out and we're like, is God really ruling? His eye is on the nations. Really? Like, I don't know if I can see that. It says the rebellious shouldn't exalt themselves. They seem to be exalting themselves. And so if we simply evaluate our lives and we evaluate our circumstances based upon how it appears to us, then we're going to come to some wrong conclusions. Like, we might come to the conclusion that God is absent, that maybe God's taken a nap, God's no longer interested. Friends, we can't fall into the error of interpreting Scripture by the events in our life. We've got to intentionally interpret the events in our life by the Scriptures. So the Bible shows us, it says this, it says, God has for thousands of years, he has been setting up nations and he's been tearing down nations. And so when we look out at the landscape around us and we don't see how this is happening, it doesn't mean it isn't happening. It means that there's a problem with our lack of awareness, not with God's lack of activity. And so here's what the psalmist does. He sees God's activity in his word. And what it leads him to do is it leads him to praise God. And it also leads him to look even more closely at how God works. Look at verse 8. He just interrupts it and he says, "Bless our God, you peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard." And he looks deeper. "He keeps us alive and does not allow our feet to slip. For you, God, tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You lured us into a trap. You placed burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us out to abundance." So the psalmist, he returns to God's word, and he sees in verse 9 that God's the one who gives us life, and God's the one who sustains our life. And the only reason that we're standing here upright is because God is holding us upright, and apart from him, we'd stumble and fall. And this is the conclusion he comes to, that even the painful parts of life are part of God's plan for us. And so he looks deeper into God's word, verses 10 through 12, he sees how God refines his people through suffering. So many times in Israel's history, we find this recorded in Scripture, they're defeated in battle. And why does this take place? Well, it takes place because God was busy. And he'd forgotten about them. He was doing other things. And he'd overlooked the plight of his people that he'd made promises to, right? That might have been how it felt. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us that God allowed them to be defeated, that God took them to captivity, that God even allowed them at times to be enslaved with burdens on their back and people lording over them. And it describes these times of suffering as walking through a fire and through a flood in verse 12. But then it shows us this. Here's what the Scriptures show us. No matter how desperate it got, God always brought his people out into abundance. And as we've looked at God's word together, we've learned this, haven't we? I mean, did the book of Revelation help us see how God is active even in our suffering? Or about the book of Esther? Did the book of Esther assure us that God cares for us even in times when we don't hear his name? So if you're suffering right now and you are struggling to see how God could possibly be at work in your suffering, then understand he's inviting you to come to his word and see his awe-inspiring works. Now, here's what we see when we look at what the Scriptures say about how God works. We see that the suffering of God's people are usually caused by one of two things. One thing is their sin. Right? This is often the first generation that goes into captivity in Israel throughout the scriptures. It's they've disobeyed God. They've rebelled. They've worshiped idols. They've made foolish decisions. As a result, God has allowed this enemy come in, defeat them, capture them, enslave them. And so we see this in scripture. And so when we're suffering, one of the things we say is, Lord, is this due to my sin? Because I see this in scripture that this sometimes you allow this suffering to happen for that reason. But it's not always due to our sin. Think about the second generation and the third generation. They're in captivity, but it wasn't because of their sin. And so sometimes as we read God's word, we realize our suffering isn't directly due to our sin. It might be due to the sin of someone else. But we will see this, that God uses everything to shape and refine us, that like silver being smelted where the impurity rises to the surface and is burned away, that God is doing this. And the Bible is assuring us that even in our suffering, even when we don't know exactly what's going on, that our suffering is not in vain, that God is sovereign over it. So we may not understand, as we read the scriptures, we may not understand the purpose, the exact purpose in this moment of suffering, but we will understand this, that God is with us. Isaiah 43, God says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you." So we learn from looking and seeing God's word, we learn that God is with us when we walk through the flood and the fire. Are you there right now? Is there a circumstance in your life that is overwhelming you? Do you feel like you're drowning? What should you do? Well, you come to God's word by his invitation and see he is with you. You belong to him. And so he's promising you, I will not allow the water to overcome you. I will not allow the fire to consume you. And here's why we know this is true. Because Jesus walked this path of suffering before us. Judas led a group of soldiers to trap him. His mutilated back was burdened with the cross as cruel soldiers rode around him. He went through the fire of suffering and the flood of death, but God resurrected him, bringing him out into abundance. And since he is the pioneer of our faith, we can be certain that God will rescue and redeem us because he did for Jesus. So no matter how dark things look in your life, you can see in his word what he has promised to you, and you can trust him. So brothers and sisters, you need to come to God's work and see his work. You need to read your Bible until you are inspired with awe about what God has done. That's what verse 5 is inviting us to do. Come and see and be inspired by his awe. What happens if you say, Josh, I've read God's word, and I've never experienced it. I've never been inspired by awe of him. What should I do? Keep reading. That's what you do. A couple weeks ago, I was in Nashville with Michael and Adam. We were there to meet with some churches that Michael will be partnering with in the replant. And Adam was driving, and we just so happened to show up near a guitar store with time to spare. Oddly, coincidentally. So we went in there, and there are a lot of guitars in this vintage guitar store, and they all pretty much look the same to me and to Michael, but not to Adam. So we were looking at these guitars. I think we spent about 20 minutes there. Adam could have spent hours there. But we're looking at a guitar, and there's a guitar, maybe it's $800, and there's another car that's like $18,000, and they're just hanging there for people like me to touch. Doesn't seem wise. I look at them. Here's how I evaluate them. Like, I mean, the $800 one looks cooler. I don't know. I don't know any better. 20 minutes was enough. It was sufficient. I was not in awe. But Adam was. Adam could have stayed for hours. What is the difference? Why could he have spent hours in awe in that guitar store and I could spend 20 minutes at most? Here's why. Because he has invested so much time in the guitar and learning how to play it, learning how they make, what makes them special, all these things, that his capacity for awe has increased. You know how much time I spend on guitar? Very, very little. I've learned three chords, and one of them, you don't actually push anything, you just strum. I don't even know you can consider that learning it. Everyone, a monkey, knows that chord. So I have no capacity for awe when it comes to guitars. Adam does, because he's built that capacity by spending time doing it. Because the more you learn, the more your capacity grows, the more interesting it becomes. So if you read God's word and you aren't in awe of God when you read, don't quit reading. Keep reading until your capacity for awe increases. Too often we quit before we learn to appreciate what God has done. So persevere in your reading until your eyes are open and your heart is opened to what you read, to what you see God has done in his word. Now, how does accepting this invitation to come and see change your life? So imagine going to the eye doctor when you have really bad eyesight. A lot of us don't have to imagine this. We've done it every year. And you sit down, he tells you to take off your glasses, and he pops up the eye chart in back, and he says, what's the top letter? And you say confidently, E. And the only reason you say it is because it's always E. You can't see it. It's just a blob on the back wall, but you're like, E. If they ever change the top letter, we'd find out they're all lying. Like, none of us, bad eyes, can see it. E. Read the next one. E, I don't have those memorized, so I have no chance. There's a triangle and a soccer ball and possibly someone grilling. I'm not sure. I can't see it. It's just blurry. So then he puts this weird big contraption up, and he starts flicking levers and twisting dials. And all of a sudden, he's like, now I'll read the next line, and I can read it. Does some more flipping and twisting and doing all this stuff. And the next line, I can read that. And he keeps doing it till finally I can read the bottom line. Those little letters have come into focus. So what's happened there? Has the eye chart changed? Like, did he mess with us? Was it like a fuzzy printed poorly and he put it on the back and then somebody switched it out? See, nothing out there changed at all. Nothing changed. What changed is my ability to see what was happening out there. So you're struggling in your life and in your circumstances to see God at work. So does that mean God's not working? No. What it means is that you don't have the ability to see it. And here's what reading the Bible does for you. It's putting on glasses. You start reading the Bible, you start seeing God at work, and then you look up and you're like, oh, now I see. Now I see some things I couldn't see before. I'm going to read some more. More dials, more switches. Oh, I'm perceiving God at work in ways I didn't see him before. So do you want to understand? Do you actually want to know, how is God at work in this world around me? How's it God at work in my family? How's God at work over here? Well, you've got to read your Bible. This is how you put on the glasses and see. Invitation number three, come and listen. Our first invitation was given to the whole world. The next invitation focused on God's people. Third invitation is much more about individual lives. And we see here, God isn't at work just globally. He cares personally about each one of us. Verse 16, come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth, and praise was on my tongue. If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. However, God has listened. He has paid attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God. He has not turned away my prayer or turned his faithful love from me. You need to be part of a community where people share how God is at work in their lives. Like, I love being part of our church, and this is one of the reasons. I get to listen to the stories of God at work. This Tuesday night, all of you ladies are invited to an event called Women's Stories in Worship. Here's what's going to happen at this event. There are going to be some ladies who come up here, and they're going to begin with the words of verse 16, I will tell what he has done for me. And they will tell you how they cried out to God, how he heard their prayer, and how they have seen his unfailing love. Let me encourage you this week to ask two questions to another Christian. Okay? So you can write these down if you want. It's your homework assignment. Question number one, how did you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Ask someone this question. I get to ask this question a lot as I meet people who are new to our church. And the result is I get to hear all these fascinating stories about how God rescued someone from their sin and shame, the good things God is doing. You should make this question just a regular part of your conversation. And if you're worried that you could ask someone and they're not a Christian, it would be embarrassing. It's an opportunity to then tell them how you became a Christian. So that's question number one. How did you become a Christian? Then ask this question. How is God working in your life? Do you realize when you ask that question, when you ask another Christian this question, how is God working in your life, you're strengthening their faith and your faith at the same time? Because when someone asks you that question, you have to think, how is God working in my life? And you start to understand and perceive some evidences that God is working in your life, and you share those with someone, your faith is strengthened. And when you're on the other end of that, and you ask that question, and someone responds to it, and you hear how God is working in their life, it strengthens your faith. We did something similar in our final community group of the year last week. I asked everyone two questions. What is one challenge, difficulty you've experienced this year, and what is one blessing? And so people shared. And they shared stories of how God worked through their hurts and through their hopes, in their sorrows and their celebrations. And we got to listen to each other and simply praise the Lord for his grace evident in the midst of us. Listen, as Christians, we should always be ready to share with someone what God has done for us. We're going to actually offer a class this June that talks about how do you share your story with other people, and I encourage you to take it. This is how we should picture ourselves as Christians. All of us were sprinters in the starting blocks, and all we need is someone to ask the question, and we're ready to take off. Like, we're ready without hesitation to tell. When someone says, how you doing? We're like, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what God is doing. I'm going to tell you about his faithful love. Your story should always be kindled, just waiting for the right spark to set it ablaze. Because it is in the stories of God's people that we tell about his grace. Verse 18 talks about how it's God's work that changes our hearts. So instead of holding on to malice, hurt, anger, frustration, we turn to him and we cry out to him. And he responds to our cry. So this is what happens when we tell others how God is at work in our lives. We're talking about his grace, which means we're talking about Jesus. This is why we need to share and why we need others to share with us. Because when we listen to the many ways God is at work in the lives of his people, it nurtures our faith in Jesus. It's fertilizer that causes the seeds of our faith to blossom and bloom. Now, how does this, if you accept this invitation to come and listen to those around you talk about what God has done, how can this change your life? Well, it ends by talking about God's faithful love, verse 20. In spite of what Tom, our weatherman, and all the other weathermen have told us lately, that it's not going to rain. It rains every day, right? Thunderstorms. We're about to enter hurricane season. It's going to get worse. So I don't know what happens at your house, but when it really starts blowing and the wind starts coming down, the lights flicker. And when they flicker, I start to get worried. And I start to wonder, are we going to lose the internet? Are we going to lose air conditioning? Are we going to lose power, which doesn't matter if the air conditioning and internet are probably gone? Right? Are we going to lose these things? Because sometimes they flicker and it comes back. We're fine. Sometimes it flickers and it's gone for hours or days. And then the power company sends me these mocking texts about when it'll be fixed. Will the power go out? Because when the storm comes, I know this because we've been through it, there is a chance, maybe even a strong chance, that because of the wind, because of the rain, because of the storms, we're going to lose power. We will no longer have access to that power. So why do you need to accept God's invitation to come and listen to other people talk about his grace at work in them? Because it will assure you that you will never lose his love. That even when the storms threaten, when the flood comes, when the fires rage, that his faithful love never fails. It never even flickers. Now, most of the invitations we received this spring, they included with it a way to RSVP. RSVP is French for something. Brigitte was in the first service, and she actually said it. It was beautiful. I still didn't know what it meant. This is what I thought it meant as a kid. Respond soon, very please. I know it doesn't, but it sort of does. And it still goes through my head every time I see RSVP. You know, it may be bad English, but it does capture the point. Because if somebody sends me an invitation and I don't do anything with it, does the invitation matter? Like, the invitation only matters if we act on it. And so here's the invitation. God says, come and worship me. God says, come and see all my good works and you'll perceive what's happening. Come and listen and you'll hear about my grace. You'll be confident in my faithful love. What does it actually look like to RSVP, to respond to these invitations? This is what verses 13 through 15 tell us. They show us a response of faith. The psalmist makes four statements, all begin with "I will." Each is connected to sacrifice. Verse 13, "I will enter your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows that my lips promised and my mouth spoke during my distress. I will offer you fattened sheep as burnt offerings with the fragrant smoke of rams. I will sacrifice bulls with goats." The only way for us to RSVP to these invitations is through Jesus. Like, Jesus brings us into the presence of God as worshipers because he is the offering, he is the sacrifice, which allows us to respond in faith to what God does. When you get a wedding invitation, there could be a number of reasons you're invited to that wedding. It could be because you're a family member. It could be that you're a close friend with the bride or groom. Maybe you work with one of their parents. Maybe you're just rich and they're taking a shot that you'll come and bring a really nice gift. Right? But there's something about you that merited the invitation. And then you come bringing with you a present for them. That's not how the invitations work in Psalm 66. Nothing about you demands an invitation. Not your family connections, not your past accomplishments. Nothing commends you to God. And you have nothing to offer him that he needs. And you're invited then for just one reason. He loves you. That's why you're invited. But there's a problem. Your sin has barred you from coming. Your robes are dirty and stained, and you have no means of cleaning them, nothing to change into. So what can you do? You can come holding on to the only thing that gains you entrance, the blood of Jesus. Friend, if you have never accepted God's invitation to worship, to see, to listen, then accept it today. And you don't pay for your entrance through good deeds or through religious commitment. You come through Jesus. He died on the cross for your sin. He rose from the dead. And it's his sacrifice that allows you to boldly enter the presence of a holy God, not as an intruder, but as an invited guest. I find it fascinating that nothing leading up to verses 13 through 15, where he talks about sacrificing, burnt offerings, nothing in verses 1 through 12 addresses our sin. Here's what the psalmist does. He talks about the greatness of God. He talks about God's wondrous works, his awe-inspiring works. So he's meditating on the character and activity of God, and it leads him to see the depth of his own sin. In the dark, you don't notice the stain on your shirt. But the moment you step out into the sunlight, it's impossible to miss. When we begin to focus on God, to worship him, to see his grace at work in and through his people, one of the things that will happen is we will start to feel the weight of our sin and our need for atonement, for something to happen to take care of our sin. This is why we start each service on a Sunday with a call to worship God, singing, reflecting, reading about his greatness, and we follow that with a confession of sin. Because the more that we look at God's holiness, his character, the more that we'll see and feel our sin, and here's what happens, it drives us to Jesus, where we find assurance of his grace. All those invitations that came to us this spring came through the mail. Most of them were neatly addressed, Mr. and Mrs. Josh Redberg. But if I'm being honest, those weren't the only invitation that came in the mail. Because we're pretty special. We got an invitation from Domino's for discounted pizza. We got an invitation from American Express for a really low interest rate. We got an invitation from Goodyear. If I buy three tires, they'll give me the fourth free. Good, lots and lots of invitations. Somebody asked me after the first service, no, I have not yet received an AARP invitation, though I'm sure it's coming. Friends, you are bombarded with invitations. And it's vital for you. If you want to live with the stewardship that God intends, it's vital for you to separate the worthless ones from the worthwhile ones. So I plead with you this summer, as you enter the summer, don't throw away the valuable invitations with the junk mail. And don't accept all the invitations. Prioritize how you will spend your time, where you will set your attention. Choose what's valuable. Don't miss out on a life-changing invitation because you've cluttered your calendar with pointless pursuits. Most of us will take a vacation this summer. It's a good thing. But be careful not to vacation from what matters most. This summer, prioritize worshiping with God's people. Prioritize seeing him in his word. Why can you not read more of his word this summer than you did during the school year? Prioritize spending time with his people. Listen to them talk about his faithful love and be encouraged. Like, these are the invitations we must accept. Let's pray together. Father, in the sea of invitations that are trying to gather our attention, help us to focus on the invitations that matter most. Lord, help us to see that so many invitations, they're simply a waste of time. They're a waste of our lives. But these invitations to worship you, to see you at work in your word, to listen to your people tell of your grace, these are the ones that will change us. They're the ones that you have saved us to enjoy and experience. These are the ones that will cause us to grow. So Lord, help us to prioritize worshiping you, spending time in your word, listening to your people. We need your help to do that, so we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.